evening. Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, please? Chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We announced that this evening we would be studying the second epistle to the Ephesians. And we find that epistle in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and hast and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of this letter to the church at Ephesus. During our studies, we have been looking at the great truths in the epistle to the Ephesians, and we saw the blessings of the Christian life. We saw the ministry of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We saw the call to unity, the ministry of gifts. We considered the fullness of the Spirit, and with the young people one evening we looked at what it meant to understand the will of the Lord in our lives. Of course, these are only the mountaintops. That wonderful epistle contains a great many more things than we could look at the time available. This will be the last ministry meeting while we're together, and this message has been upon my heart that we should look at this letter, the second epistle to the Ephesian church. It's kind of a burden in my heart because traveling around the country and meeting many of the Lord's people from place to place, many times we hear the cry of the saints. Not the careless and the indifferent, not the backslider, the worldly, the carnal Christian, but the earnest, Bible-loving, sincere, hard-working Christian who seems to be laboring hard, feels perhaps overworked and underappreciated, and sees very little fruit for all his labors. Perhaps they could use the words of the poet who wrote, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. They know, and the Lord knows, that the lamp of their testimony is burning low. Oh yes, we still come to the meetings. We still sing the hymns and put in the descant. We carry our Bibles and we mark the margins. And we talk about the Bible from time to time in our homes, and we wouldn't think of going to bed without praying. But if the honest truth were known in the very innermost parts of our being, many of us feel a sense of deadness. We long for the refreshing and the reviving of God among us, and it does not seem to be there. And in so many places where I visit, and in homes, the question seems to be very much the same. What can we do? What is wrong with us? We have the truth. We seek to follow the Word. We seek to follow the New Testament pattern. Where is the exuberant joy? Where is the abundant life? Where is the fullness of the Spirit? Where is the much fruit whereby the Father is glorified? What is wrong? I think this was the plight of the church at Ephesus. Activities fill the hours. Orthodoxy is firmly held. Duties are carried out and evil is shunned. But somehow or another, something is not right. Let's look at this letter and see if God will help us tonight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all the assemblies represented in this meeting would feel the touch of God again? God is able to do that. We must believe it, brethren and sisters. We must believe that the Lord of the church is able to do it. But of course there are conditions. Let's look then at this letter. This is the second letter, we say, to the Ephesians. The first was the one that Paul wrote, inspired by the Scripture, inspired by the Spirit. This is the one that John wrote, dictated by the Lord. Not inspired alone, but dictated word for word. The Lord said to John, write. And John wrote down what he was told to write. It's the first of seven letters addressed to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time of the writing. The order of these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, would be the logical order that these churches would be visited by a messenger as they followed the turnpike that encircled that most populous part of Asia Minor, Ephesus being the chief city of the area. Some have suggested, however, that this order is more than literal or geographic. It is, in fact, illustrative, it is spiritual and historic, because, some suggest, it illustrates the spiritual condition of the church as it has progressed through history until this point of time, finishing, they suggest, with the Laodicea condition. And many commentators follow that line of interpretation. Others suggest, however, that these seven churches represent the condition of the church on earth at any particular time, so that they feel they could go out and discover a church in the Ephesian condition, or Philadelphian condition, or Laodicean condition at any one time. Sice, in his weighty commentary on the Apocalypse, suggests that they represent the condition of believers in any one church at any one time, so that you'd find a believer who was Ephesian in character, a believer who is Laodicean in character. Now, while doubtless there is some value to each of these principles of interpretation, for this examination let us consider the letter just as it was sent to the church that existed in Ephesus at that time. And then perhaps the Spirit of God will help us to learn the lesson in our day that Ephesus should have learned. The chapter opens with the glory of the speaker, and it's really threefold. It's the glory of his omnipotence. In verse 1, he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That speaks of power, of omnipotence. We have three pictures, of course, of the church, just in passing. In chapter 1, verse 12, we have seven lampstands. In chapter 16, we have seven stars. And throughout these letters, there's an overcomer in every church referred to there, seven overcomers. These are seven different views of the church. The seven stars, we have the church, the seven lampstands, we have the church on earth. That is, as to her profession before the world. The seven stars, that's the church in the heavenlies, that is her position in Christ. And the seven overcomers, that is the church in her conflict against the enemy. Here we have the seven stars in verse 1. The glory of his omnipotence. The Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty Savior. There are so many lovely scriptures that thrill the soul of the believer that speak of this mighty power. John 13. And when he knew that all things were delivered into his hand. Oh, I love that verse. Isn't that majestic? When all things were delivered into his hand, the disposition of all souls, the ordering of all systems, they're in his hand. The scripture says all his saints are in his hand. Isn't that a good place to be? 1 Peter chapter 3, about verse 20. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. The omnipotence of Christ. That is, he exercises absolute authority over the church. That is, he dispenses gifts to the church, and he controls the ministrations of the church. Dear brother, if you ever feel discouraged about how things are going in your assembly, never forget these words. The Lord Jesus said them. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there are some dear brethren have had nervous breakdowns, and I believe some have gone to their grave over deep concerns and shattering burdens borne because of conditions they feel were not right among the saints. Oh, beloved, I don't believe the Lord intends that. I believe that even when we bear burdens for the Lord, we have to cast those burdens upon him, because ultimately he has the final responsibility to build a church. And dear child of God, he'll do it. And he'll be the cornerstone as well as the foundation stone. And when at last he's finished with it, he'll be able to say, thou art comely. And in all the beauty of Christ, he will finish that work. Omnipotence. And I might say in passing, the Lord Jesus is never worried about it. He is never over anxious. He never for one moment loses his perfect peace. And mind you, he can see a lot more difficulties and troubles than you and I can. Here is Satan at large, tearing at the flock of God like a wolf or a lion. The forces of hell surrounding her. Angels and wicked spirits in heavenly places seeking to stop her prayers. Persecutions of the ungodly. The failures of our own wicked hearts. And he sees the whole thing. And yet he says, my peace I give unto you. Lord Jesus, are you not worried about us? Not a bit. Why not? Because the ultimate issue is already settled. And it was settled the moment he cried on the cross, "Finished!" He finished the work, brother. And maybe you feel that you've got to carry the load of the whole assembly, but you really don't. And thank God for burden bearers. We need them. But remember, those burdens by faith have to be cast upon the Lord himself. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. Oh, beloved, he is omnipotent. He is the Lord of the churches. And it's also the glory of his omnipresence. Verse 1. He is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is, he's as close to one local assembly as he is to the other. I've had the great privilege of meeting with the saints in many countries. Maybe some of the sweetest moments in all my Christian life were in the heart of Africa. Sitting down with some Africans with very little on, as far as this world was concerned. Pygmies, people out of the forest, sitting round a cup of pomegranate juice. I don't know how that would sit with some of the brethren, but you see, they don't have grapes in Africa, so they have to do the next best thing. No, I want to tell you, to hear some of those dear brethren stand up, and all they own in this world's a mud hut with a grass roof and 3 cows and a garden, and the mud squeezing up between their toes and a Bible in their hand. I want to tell you, just to hear them enter into the holiest of all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was there. And he's here in the midst of his gathered people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Sat down with 7. I've sat down with 5 in far off little spots, and sat down with hundreds. And the Lord says, I'm there in the midst of his people. His omnipresence, the glory of his omnipresence. Isn't it beautiful to know that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in that wonderful name, he keeps the word. Not because he thinks you're such a wonderful group of Christians, but simply because he is committed to be there in the midst of his people, in the midst of his churches, his omnipresence. And it's the glory of his omniscience. I know. And isn't it a good thing he knows all that's going on? We must never forget, and we must never lose sight of the glory of Christ. There is a great danger. We mentioned this briefly one evening. There is a great danger in forgetting that the Lord Jesus is not now Jesus only. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. A great deal has transpired since he was the man of sorrows, and we rejoice in every memory of his earthly sojourn. But the Bible declares, God raised him up and gave him glory, and he hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Dear brethren, let us honor him with his title, Lord Jesus Christ. I know. He begins with a 5-fold approbation of this church. Now, the Lord will always approve what is good first. He never moves in to cut us down first, if ever. For all his disciplines are never meant to cut us down at all. His disciplines are always meant to build us up and to draw us close to himself. But he will always approve what there is there to approve. And so he begins with a fivefold approbation based on his perfect knowledge of them. And the first is in verse 2. He says, I know thy works, that is, thy labors for me. He says, I know. Dear Christian, not even the brethren, they may not know, but he knows. He knows. Dear sister, he knows the hours you spend in secret prayer that nobody else knows. Dear brother, he knows the visiting that you do to minister to the weary and the lonely and the heartbroken. He knows, though you never tell anyone else. He knows your labors. Oh, I think that's beautiful. He knows all about it. He knows all that it costs you to minister in the realm where you have been ministering. I told the saints about a little sister away in New England. I was taken to visit her one day. She was 84 years of age then. She sat in a rocking chair. She had been blind, totally blind, for 40 years. She was cared for by a loving daughter and son-in-law. And as we were taken into the room, her daughter said to her, Mother, here are two of the Lord's servants to see you. And that made me tremble just a little. She's a little old Italian lady. She weighed about 90 pounds, a little piece of bent twig of humanity sitting there on the rocking chair. And when she heard this, her little face just beamed. Oh, she said in her broken English, come close to me. We went close and she put up her two hands to feel our faces to see what we looked like. Oh, she said, the brethren, I love the servants of the Lord. I pray for you every day. 2-3 hours every night I pray when I no can sleep. And you know, brethren, her little face beamed, sometimes when I pray, I hear the angels singing. Well, I was not going to get into a theological discussion as to whether angels sing or whether they don't. All I knew that old soul was living in a dimension of communion with God that I know nothing about. One day I got a letter from her daughter with a little gift inside, and she said, Dear Boyd, Mother won't need anything anymore on this earth. The Lord took her home. And she had a few things left and she wanted to share them with some of her dear servants she loved. When I got that letter, something seemed to go out as I thought of that voice that had assailed the throne of grace through thick and thin, had been silenced on earth. But he knew. Dear sister, dear brother, remember that. And it is my firm conviction, and I'm getting to feel more strongly about this as the days go by, there is far too much publicity and far too much advertising and acclaim given to preachers and preaching, and not nearly enough importance placed on praying and patience in the quietness of our own homes. For I believe that our assemblies are being held together today, not by preachers, but by praying men and women who hold very little standing amongst the saints, perhaps. But he says, I know. He knew their sacrificial service, and he knew their steadfast patience. He says, I know thy labor and thy patience. Now, others may call it something else, but the Lord calls it patience. Sunday school teacher, you've been teaching that class for years, and perhaps seen very little fruit, but every week, there you find yourself with your little class. And the Lord Jesus says, I know all about it. And I have it all on record. Dear elder, you've been carrying on the burdens of the local church for many years. And perhaps you feel like giving up now. Don't faint now. He says, I know. I know the burdens. I know the responsibilities. And I know your steadfast patience. And he knew their suppression of evil, verse 2. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. The word to bear there is the word bastazo, which means the bearing of a burden. Evil wasn't something that they liked and just set aside because they knew the Lord wouldn't like it. Evil to them was a burden. And he says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. He says, I know your attitude to evil. And he knew their spiritual discernment. He says, I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They had spiritual discernment. If we could say there is one gift that we need more than anything today, or one ability that needs to be developed more than any other today, it's that of spiritual discernment. In the Old Testament, one of the things that disqualified a priest from functioning was a broken nose. The nose is the organ of discernment. And I greatly fear there are saints today that wouldn't know the difference between a rose and an onion. Spiritually, if it names the name of God, or is prefixed Christian, there are many saints will go and follow this or that. Beloved, we need spiritual discernment. And elders particularly must exercise that discernment as they taste the ministry that is presented to the Lord's people. Some years ago, there was a dear Irish brother by the name of Samuel Jardine. Perhaps some of you may know him. He was a great preacher from the old country, not a flamboyant preacher, but he was a very godly brother. And his father was a preacher who had the responsibility of a fairly large church fellowship in Northern Ireland. He did most of the preaching, his father, and occasionally a visiting preacher would be allowed to preach there. One day this man came, not known to Mr. Jardine's father, but recommended. He opened the scriptures and began to read some scriptures. Mr. Jardine's father was sitting on the front. When he finished reading the scriptures, Mr. Jardine Sr. said, excuse me, brother, do I detect in your message we are going to hear something about baptismal regeneration? Well, yes, said the rather flabbergasted preacher. I do believe that. Well, said Mr. Jardine Sr., taking his hymn book, while you're packing your Bible bag, we shall stand and sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the students sang it till the rafters ring. Now, there was a man who detected error coming. He had a keen discernment and he had the courage to do something about it. We need discernment today, if ever we need it. And I believe it is produced in the lives of those who are submitted to the authority of the Holy Spirit. They detect when there is error. They had spiritual discernment and the Lord knew it. And he knew also their stand against error. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 6. Who these Nicolaitans were, we really do not know. The word means simply conquerors of the people. And it could be that these were people who were exercising a power, an authority over the Lord's people that was not scriptural. In verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They had fellowship with the Lord Jesus in these things, so that they were careful in diligence, they were careful in determination, in doctrine, in spiritual discernment, and in discipline. What an assembly! Now, this is not the opinion of a visiting stranger. This is the appraisal of the omniscient Lord of the churches. Now, wouldn't that be a nice assembly to be in? Yet in spite of all their flawless orthodoxy, the Lord Jesus had a single charge to lay on their doorstep. Nevertheless, I have, not somewhat, that's in italics, supplied by the translators, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Oh, beloved, what a thing. For the Lord Jesus to appraise the church, to give this fivefold approval, and then to look into their face and say, nevertheless, I have against you. You have left your first love. He appreciated their labors, and he approved their attitudes. But by none of these was his heart satisfied. The world has needs. They need the works, the good works of the church in reaching the world. And the church at large has needs. They need our toil. The individual believers have needs. They need our patience, and they need patience with us. But labor and toil and patience cannot meet the need, the longing of that great heart of love in the Lord Jesus himself. Let me ask this question. Where can his great heart of love be satisfied today? In Israel? He has told us how much he has loved Israel. He has loved them with an everlasting love. All day long he has stretched out pleading hands to Israel, and they nailed those hands to the cross. Is he getting any love from the nation of Israel today? They reject him now, and they would crucify him again. And not only Israel. No love out of the nation. Is he getting any love out of the world today? Just listen to their language. And they take that lovely name and they trample it under their feet at every opportunity. Is he getting any love out of the world? He loved the church and gave himself for it, says the Bible. Is he getting this love from the church? In the church today, there are lovers of pleasure. There are lovers of sports. There are lovers of books. There are lovers of sermons. There are lovers of outlines, and there are lovers of preachers. But I ask my heart and yours, where are the lovers of Christ? And that is what God is looking for. Brethren, it is my conviction we have passed the Laodicean age. We're at the very brink of the rapture. And God is looking for those who will love his Son with all their hearts. Where are they? And the Lord is my witness, I am not preaching at you. When this book is open, the preacher is subject to it just like the listener. Remember this, won't you? That God is not taking us to heaven to make us happy. God is not taking us to heaven to reward us for believing on his Son. God is taking us to heaven for one supreme purpose: to satisfy his own Son's heart. So that the day will come when the scripture will be fulfilled in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travel of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. That's why God's taking us to heaven. The fact that we will be there and be the beneficiaries of his love and kindness for all ages is wonderful to us. But that is secondary to God's master plan to bring a bride home for the son who has waited 2,000 years for the bride he died for and gave everything for. We mentioned on Sunday morning to those who were here, in Genesis 24, the most beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit as the servant seeking the bride for the son of the Father. And there, the servant of Abraham, who is the picture of the Holy Spirit, goes down and he brings Rebekah up. It says he put a jewel on her forehead and bracelets on her hands. The jewel beautified her countenance, and the bracelet dignified her ministry. Now that's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do now. He is seeking now to beautify the bride for the coming of the bridegroom. And at the end of that lovely story, the last verse is this: when at last Rebekah and Isaac meet, oh, what a moment. It says he took her, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and he was comforted. Our Lord Jesus has borne such sorrow as we can never know, and the Father means to comfort that great heart of his lovely Son, and he's done it. He's going to do it by bringing the bride home for his Son. And now the Spirit of God is moving in the church, seeking to minister those things that will beautify the bride for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last week of the Savior's life, there were three suppers he attended. There was what we might call the resurrection supper. It had to do with the death of Lazarus. There was the Lord's Supper that had to do with his own death. There was the Passover Supper that had to do with the death of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. But Lazarus and Martha and Mary made a supper for him in that home to which he went every day of the last week before the cross. How he loved that home. What comfort they gave him. It says, Lazarus sat at the table. Martha served. Mary sat at his feet. Now Lazarus, it was position with Lazarus. Where can I be with him? That's beautiful. Position. With Martha, it was service. What can I do for him? But with Mary, it was himself. That's the highest ministry I believe we can enter into, is to minister to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the capacity, if we may say this most reverently, can we imagine the capacity of the heart of the Lord Jesus to receive love? When we think of his power, we think of infinite power. When we think of his wisdom and knowledge, we think of infinite measures. When we think of his love to us, we think of an infinite capacity to love the whole world. But that love must be responded to. And this great heart of love is longing for that response. What is he getting? In Luke 24, he had a hunger. Not a hunger of necessity, but a hunger of desire. And he said to the disciples in that upper room when he revealed himself that he was not a spirit but a real man raised from the dead, "Have ye here any meat?" He didn't need the meat to stay alive. He was immortal, the eternal Christ. But he desired the meat, certainly to prove the reality of his resurrection, but more than that, because he longed for the fellowship of his own. "Have ye here any meat?" And they scurried around for something to give the risen Lord of the universe. And what could they find? A piece of cold fish and a honeycomb. Well, you can't give that to the risen Christ. But it was all they had. And the Bible says they gave it. And the next verse says, and he took it. He has a hunger today, brethren and sisters, and is longing for the expressions of our love, be it ever so little, let us give it to him. I mentioned about a dear brother in our meeting years ago. I think I've only heard him take part about 5 or 6 times in 25 years. He stood up one Sunday morning, a very tender remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And in his kind of rather hesitant way of speaking, he said this, and I shall never forget it. Oh God, we just want to tell thee how much we appreciate thy dear son. And he broke down in tears and sat down. Not much, but it was all he had in his heart. And I want to tell you, it just opened the very doors of heaven to worship. The Lord is longing for it. The Song of Solomon, O thou that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Brethren and sisters, I'm convicted as I stand before you, how little I have responded in my life in pure love to the Lord Jesus. Thou hast left thy first love. What is first love? Well, it's not the love of works, be they ever so noble and sacrificial. It is not the love of toil. It is not the love of patient well-doing. It's the love of the Lord Jesus himself. The king's business requires haste, so says the Bible. But haste in all the king's business will not satisfy the king's heart. We read in the Bible that the Lord's work demands diligence, but diligence will not take the place of love for Christ himself. Never were we busier. Never were we busier. There is more activity than there is time available to perform. And never were we more organized. Never were we more organized than we are today. And never were we richer in equipment, in buildings, in all manner of devices. Never before. And in spite of all this, is the Lord really saying to us tonight, I know you're orthodox. I know you hate evil. I know you follow the New Testament pattern. Nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. Why was it so serious? Because lacking first love, their worship was bound to be defective. And that is first in the priorities of God, worship, even before service. Lacking first love, ministry to the saints is bound to be constricted, because my love for the Lord will be reflected in my love for the saints. And lacking first love, my effectiveness in the gospel is bound to be limited. Because remember, it is not love for preaching. It is not love for giving out tracts. It is not love for making calls around the doors, wonderful though they are. It must come out of this. It must be out of love for him. That must be the motive behind it all. What were the marks of first love in Ephesus? Well, we would have to look back into the book of Acts to see this. Let me just mention 3 very quickly. 3 outstanding marks of first love in Ephesus as we see them in the book of Acts. They loved his word. They loved his word. We find in Acts 19:20 that these Ephesian believers were teachable. When they heard what they were supposed to do, they immediately obeyed. They loved his word. That's one of the marks of first love. and they separated themselves decisively from the world. When they were converted, they gathered all their artifacts that related to the old life. They brought them down to the market square and they burned them publicly. And the value of those artifacts, by today's standards, would be something close to $750,000, and they burned it. There was a decisive separation between them and the old life and the world. And they loved the people of God. They wept over the apostle. And they kissed him. They loved the Lord's people. And they made much of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord was magnified, the Bible says, among them. These were marks of first love. Just let's put ourselves to the test. Do I read the Word? And do I love the Word? Do I suffer the saints? Or do I love the saints? Do I really separate myself from the world? Or do I still love the world? And do I make much of the Lord in my conversation and in my life? These are tests of first love. And I might say, somewhat fearfully, the Lord will not sit idly by and watch our spiritual decline into worldliness without doing something about it. He will intervene in some way or another. In verse 5, we have a threefold exhortation for their recovery. And the first word is remember. Remember the first place they had fallen. Now, if you had walked into that church in Ephesus in those days, if you had seen those beautiful aspects of their testimony, would you have said, oh, I'm in a fallen church? Would you have said they were a fallen church? That's what the Lord called them. He says, remember from whence thou hast fallen. Remember. That is, they were to take their minds back and remember the first place they enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It seems they had forgotten some things. Satan fell through rebellion, and man fell through disobedience, and Ephesus fell as a church through losing their first love. Brethren, it's possible, tragically, solemnly, urgently possible, to be going through the motions of meetings, and the Lord has written over it, thou hast left thy first love. That's very solemn. So the Lord says, now it's a time for retrospection. I want you to think back a little. Let's do that, brethren and sisters. Let's think back a little to the first place we had with the Lord Jesus in our enjoyment of Him. Remember the ready testimony of first love. Oh, I remember when I got saved. I had a dear uncle and aunt I really loved, and I knew that when I went and told them how I got saved, they would just fall on their knees right in their little grocery store and get saved, just like that. And I remember walking 3 miles to that little store, and my heart was just bubbling over, my little New Testament in my pocket, and I knew just what I was going to say to them. And I went into the grocery store. My uncle had one of those old ham slicing machines. He operated by hand, and he was slicing up a big piece of ham. And I went in and I said, Uncle, you know, I just got saved. What was that for? Is that a fact? And he didn't even stop slicing the ham. I thought, I just was sure they were all going to get saved. My little heart was full in those days to speak of the Lord Jesus. Is it really full now? I passed them by. Oh, God, forgive us. Remember the ready testimony when we were first saved out of love for the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the real tears at the Lord's Supper? When last did you ever see or shed a tear as we remembered the breaking, by the breaking of the bread, the giving of that precious body, and the shedding of that tear? Brethren, I remember that. I remember sobs in the Lord's Supper. I remember that. What's gone wrong with us? Well, we're always checking the clock to see if we're going according to schedule, maybe. Or maybe we've lost a sense of worship. Maybe we really have left our first love and we're just going through the motions. The Lord says, I want you to remember the first place you had in my affections and love for me. Remember the ready testimony. Remember the real tears. There was a dear brother in our meeting. His name was Bill Green. He was a sailor, tough as you make them. He reeled into our gospel meeting one night, half drunk. Plopped himself down in a chair, and one of our local brethren was preaching on the mercy of God, and it got through to old Bill, and God saved that dear man that very night. And if ever a lion was turned into a lamb, God did it in dear Bill. He came into our assembly. He had no education, he had no training, he had very little knowledge of God or the Bible, but oh, there was one thing that man knew a lot about, and it was the mercy of God. And I used to go early on Sunday nights before the gospel meeting, before the prayer meeting, because he looked after the building and opened it up and got the hymn books out. And I used to go early so the two of us could slip downstairs, just the two of us, and have a wee time of prayer together. When Bill prayed, I felt I was right in the presence of God. And that old brother, when he used to pray, he always addressed God like this: "Oh, merciful Father." And he'd break down in tears and he'd sob. And then he would pray for the souls of men and he would sob. And I never heard him finish a prayer yet. He always ended weeping for the souls of men. Oh, you say, that's getting too emotional. Well, we don't want the surface slush of an iceberg. We don't need that. But I wonder sometimes if we've lost our sensitivity at all. Remember the regular times of prayer. And we would let nothing intervene, not a meal, not a phone call, not a business. But we had set aside a little time for God, and we had sanctified a little spot in the corner of the basement or the house or somewhere. And we had that place for the Lord, our little sanctuary, and we went alone with the Lord every day, and we never missed that little time with the Lord every morning. Remember that? Remember the rejoicing in trials and persecutions? Maybe your testimony cost you your job. It certainly cost you some persecution when you got saved. Do you remember how you rejoiced that you were chosen to share a little with the Lord Jesus? And you remember the resistance to temptation. You would let nothing approach your life that would defile and spoil that fellowship. Do you remember that? Well, what has changed? Could it be thou hast left thy first love? Ephesus, a fallen church. Tonight, brother, sister, let me ask my heart and you may listen in. Who is first in our life and in our love? The second word is repent. First, remember. Now he says repent. The word means to turn again. Repent is not sorrow for sin or remorse. Repent has to do with the future, not the past. It is a change of mind, a choice to turn from something that is against and antagonistic to God to the Lord. It is to turn in our minds to the Lord, and our feet will follow, our lives will follow. He says, return, repent. to the first attitudes and the priorities that we had in those days. And the next word is return. Remember the first works. Repent to the first attitudes and priorities, and return to the first works. It does not mean we have to be baptized again, but it means we have to return to the meaning of that baptism in our daily living. We are crucified with Christ, buried with him by baptism into death, risen to walk in newness of life. He says, I want you to return to that. Not that we have to devote ourselves again to the simple tasks that we were given as new believers, but we are to return to the simple devotion that characterized those simple tasks as new believers. You see, it's not our able analysis of Scripture that really pleases the Lord. And it's not our ceremonial cleanness that will melt the heart of the poor sinners around us. And it's not our determination for doctrinal accuracy alone, wonderful though these things may be and necessary. But none of these things can comfort the sorrowing, or heal the brokenhearted, or satisfy the longing heart of our risen Lord Jesus. For while all these things may be good in themselves, the whole sum total of our busyness and activity, the Bible declares, if it is lacking first love, it is nothing more than a clanging cymbal and a sounding brass. I tell you, those words convict me, even as I speak them. And the fourth word and final word is remove. He says, remember, repent, return, or else. Those are solemn words to come from the Lord. Or else, I will remove thy lampstand. Oh, you say, I don't think that would happen here. We have a pretty good solid work here. I don't think that would ever happen here. H.V. Morton wrote in his book, The Footsteps of Paul, from the mouths of 1,000 frogs may be heard the croaking echo of the cry, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The city is gone, and the church is gone. And over where Ephesus once thrived as a church approved by the Lord, grows the weeds, the tares, and the wild birds fly over the rocks. It happened in Ephesus. I don't mean this to be negative, but I do believe we have to be realistic. We cannot afford anything that would cause us to leave our first love, or if we have left it, to stay there. The Lord says, remember, repent, return, or else I will remove. Now he comes down to the very practical issues involved. In verse 7, he charges us to individual responsibility, he that hath an ear, because the Lord knows that assemblies don't get revived. It's the individuals in the assemblies that get revived. Because the assembly is the sum total of those individuals. Of course, the presence of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit is there. But revival comes through the personal response of the individuals to these things that the Lord has set out before us. So now he calls to individual responsibility. He that hath an ear, hear. He's saying, in effect, brother, you pay attention. Don't be applying these things to the brother behind you or to the sister on the other side of the chapel. He says, I want you to listen. Preacher, I want you to listen. Pay attention to what I'm saying. He that hath an ear, use that ear. Listen to me. what he's going to say now is a wonderful promise. Oh, beloved, here's the good news. And he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." In the Old Testament, it was the voice of the Father. In the Gospels, it is the voice of the Son. From the book of Acts until now, it is the voice of the Holy Spirit. There is no other voice in the Godhead. If we will not listen to the voice of the Spirit, what else then? You remember David sent comforters to the son of King Hanun, who had died. And that young man took those comforters and disgraced them. He cut off half their beards and he cut off their garments halfway, and he sent them back in scorn. And they went back to David. And David said, "Joab, get out the army. If they will not have my comforters, then they will have my sword." And that is why so many times we hear in the Scriptures what the Spirit saith to every church. What the Spirit saith. Listen, beloved, I believe now, at this juncture in the history of the church, the Holy Spirit is speaking as never before. But the question is, are we listening? Many have fallen into error over the Holy Spirit, but I believe God wants to show the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of God in the midst of his people. But are we listening? "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Who are the overcomers? Well, in a sense, all believers are overcomers. We discover that in 1 John 4 and 4, they overcome the spirit of Antichrist by the Holy Spirit. In John 5 and 4, they overcome the world by their faith. In a general sense, all believers are overcomers. But in a specific sense, there are areas where we ourselves must overcome by the power of the Spirit, of course. And we are to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. And here in Revelation 2 and 7, we are to overcome coldness of heart with first love to Christ. What is the reward, or what is the response of the Lord for this? He says, "I will give to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." What is that fruit? Is that something we're going to get in heaven as a reward? I don't believe so. Then we will be able to go and eat it ourselves. We won't need the Lord to give it to us. We will be able to go to the tree of life and partake of its blessings. But he says, to those that overcome now, in this particular issue, I will give them the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is that fruit? Well, you know, in the days of Adam, of course, that he forfeited that fruit by leaving his first love. That's how he lost it. He left his first love, God, and turned to another. And so, they were forbidden to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Now, says the Lord, I'm going to open that door to you now. And I will give you that fruit. What is the fruit of the tree of life? I believe that it's the love of Christ that takes us past the flaming sword of the cherubim, that brings us right into the intimate blessings of God. It is life as God intends it to be. The Christian life, someone has said, is not difficult to live. It is impossible. Impossible to live as God intends it to be lived. Only one can live that life perfectly, and that is Christ, and he wants your body and mind to live it in. And we will yield these bodies to him when we express our first love to him. Where is that first love? It's in the paradise of God. But he will give us life here and now. The enjoyment of life as he intends it to be. the fullness, the fruitfulness, and the joy of the Lord in our daily lives. And he says, when? He says, I'll give it now. Not in heaven, but I will give it here and now. But love is a strange thing, isn't it? We cannot just switch it on. How can I love him more? How can I take my heart and make it love him more? Well, just in closing, let me give you three scriptures. Biblical means whereby we may stir up first love to Christ. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we know that those who are full of the Spirit love the Lord Jesus supremely. But we will learn to love the Lord more by engaging our souls in a threefold exercise. The first one, in Isaiah 53 and 2, we will be occupied with his beauty. There were a people there who saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. That little verse simply associates our desire with his beauty. If we see no beauty in him, then our love is going to be limited. So he calls upon us to appreciate more than ever before the beauties and the loveliness of Christ. Oh, beloved, if we would stop looking at the failures of one another, if we would stop looking on the negative and in the dark side of things and be more positively occupied with the beauties and the loveliness of the Lord, I believe these old hearts would melt. The ice would go, and out of these hearts would flow a fresh love for the Lord Jesus, the beauty of his life, the beauty of his words, and so on. We engage our souls in the appreciation of his ministry. Psalm 116 and 1 says, I love the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. When we appreciate answered prayers, when we appreciate his good things to us, we will respond in love to him. But so often we take our blessings for granted. And we appreciate his identity. In the Song of Solomon 1 and 3 we read, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Thy name, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. When we think of what it costs our beloved Lord to take that precious name, he shall save his people from his sins. That name, the bearing of that name, meant he would go to Calvary. He would go into the darkness, be abandoned under the burden of our sins. And as we contemplate on his beauty, as we appreciate his ministry, and as we enjoy who he really is and his ministry on our behalf, our hearts will respond in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Oh, it may not be so tonight. May the Lord speak out of his word to our every personal life. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? May we have the courage to say, oh, tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. May the Lord help us to fall afresh in love with the Lord Jesus. He is worthy. And that we may turn again from our foolish ways, that we may recognize that all our activities alone are not enough to satisfy his heart. And may we see that the master plan of God is to fill the heart of his Son with joy, with comfort, and with love. And if we, his redeemed, are not going to give him this love, where is he going to get it from? He longs for that first love. May the Lord help us, even tonight, to devote to him the first love of our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, in the quietness of this closing moment of this meeting and of this series, we cannot escape the responsibilities that Thou hast presented to us. We rejoice in the privileges. Oh, Thou hast blessed us, Father, with infinite blessings. We confess, for some of us at least, Lord, has received very little love, and the response of love and the words of love from us today or yesterday or in recent months or years. Thou knowest, Father, we've still gone on with the meetings, we've still done the preaching and sung the hymns, but just to get alone with the Lord Jesus and love Him, Father, some of us confess to a great deal of coldness. We know the Lord is longing. He died for this love. And soon He will come to catch up His bride, and He will be comforted, and we shall be fulfilled. But now, in these remaining days, months, or years that are left to us before the rapture, O Father, may we cry to Thee for Thy people. May we respond in first love to Thee as never before, in total, unreserved devotion to our blessed Lord Jesus. Oh, He is worthy of our hearts, of our absolute allegiance. And we feel ashamed, Father, at the measure in which we have poured our lives on a thankless world. Help us, Lord, even from this night, to remember those early days of first love, to repent, turning from the things or that which has diverted us away, that we may return to Thee, Father, return to the arms of our lover in heaven, Lord Jesus. We confess, Lord, we do not love Thee as we ought to, but we do love Thee, Lord. Thou knowest that we love Thee. Help us, Lord, to love Thee more until this fleeting life is o'er, until our souls are lost in love in that brighter world above. And grant us that from this day our lives may be changed, and that we may respond to Thee, Lord Jesus, and in that response satisfy Thy heart and find in Thee, Lord Jesus, all our desires and all our joys fulfilled. We thank Thee for Thy dear people. Many are weary, many are burdened, many are under the attack of the enemy. O Lord Jesus, tonight, just give them a special sense of Thy love to them. Let them feel and know that great love we were singing about. And now, Father, as we would separate for a little time, we commend one another to Thee and to Thy grace, and grant that as a result of our contemplation in these words from night to night, that our lives will never quite be the same again, that men and women will look upon us and they will know we belong to Thee because we love Thee and because we love one another with a genuine, selfless and beautiful love of Christ. Help us, Father, we pray, as we thank Thee for the privilege of opening this blessed book and for knowing the Lord Jesus. And one time, Lord, before we part, unitedly we just want to tell Thee, Lord Jesus, we do love Thee. We love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. 'Tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. And in Thy precious name we separate and give Thee thanks and praise, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.